We're talking tonight about continuing in our study of basic Christian doctrine. We're looking now into a section that, for want of a better word, is called bibliology, the study of or the science of the Bible. Okay? Now, we're going to divide this into several categories. There are several different issues that have to be considered when you're talking about the doctrine of the Bible. And we're going to begin with what I think is the primary issue of Bible doctrine, and that is the doctrine of inspiration. So, Matt, where are we? There we are. So that should put you in your outline, okay? Now, there are various theories, various schools of thought about how the Bible came to be. I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 16 and 17. You there? All right, so this is the unpublished Welsh version of this, the translation of 16 and 17. Every scripture is breathed out of God and is beneficial for teaching, for reproof, for straightening, for training like a child unto righteousness, in order that the man of God may be strong or fit unto or toward good works, as they have been planned. Now that is a direct translation. It doesn't have the smoothing out that would go along with any kind of English for that matter. Just a straightforward translation. But in that, there is a word that I want you to pay attention to. It is this word. This is the Greek word, theop. This much of it. T-H-E, or eta, omicron, is the word God, theo. And the second half of the word is neustos, from the word pneuma. You know what something that's pneumatic is?
Air.
It's translated variously, sometimes wind, sometimes breath. So, you might also be interested to know that sometimes it's translated spirit. Pneumatology is the study of the spirit. That's where the King James translation used the word ghost, the holy pneuma, the holy wind, the holy breath. So together, these form a word that is found only here in this verse. This is, for all intents and purposes, a made-up word. It's the combination of wind or breath and God. It is translated in almost every English translation incorrectly. And the reason is, it fits, but it doesn't fit. It fits, and so we translate it inspiration. But in fact, if you read the scripture, it says all scripture is God breathed. Now, is that inhaling or exhaling. Scripture is breathed into God. Is that right? Does Scripture come from outside of God and go in? Well, that's what it means to inspire. But it's actually breathed out from God. He's the source of it. And we often think that it is the Bible writers who are inspired. But what does it say in 2 Timothy 3:16? Does it say anything about the Bible writers? What does it say is inspired? What is breathed out of God?
Scripture.
Scripture. And it's, in particular, we'll look at it a little bit further. What are the views, the theories of inspiration? Well, the first, there are about four that really are prevailing theories. The first one is what I would call the neo-orthodox. The neo-orthodox theory of inspiration. This theory focuses on the transcendence of God. That is, God is considered as so holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, so completely different or other than us, so far outside of humanity that he can only be known through his word. Well, so far so good. No real trouble with that idea, except it's not the words of Scripture that are inspired, but it is the encounter that the reader has with Scripture. Because it is in the reading of Scripture that an individual has an encounter with God. So it's really not to do with Scripture. Although I think all of us would agree that there are times in which we read the Bible and we really do feel like we have encountered God. But the question that the Orthodox theologian would say, the answer is this: that is the only time it is inspired, is when you have one of those God meeting moments while reading the Bible. And so what if one person has a God meeting moment in a particular scripture, but another person doesn't have that God meeting moment in that scripture? Well, the neo-Orthodox would say, it's not inspired for them. So that's neo-Orthodox theory. In other words, the Word of God is found in the Word of God, but it is in our encounter of it. The second view that I want to bring up is what's called the dictation view. The dictation view. Another term for it is mechanical view. The dictation or mechanical view. This idea is that God is the speaker. He speaks the word, and the human writers are nothing more than secretaries penning exactly what God is saying. Now, I want to say this. I don't hold this view. And some would say this is the most conservative view. I don't agree that it's the most conservative view, but I also don't believe it's biblical. But there are portions of Scripture that are directly dictated from God. Examples: the Ten Commandments. Wouldn't we say those were directly dictated? They were more than that. They were finger written by God. What about when Jesus, who's the speaker, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, says to an angel, actually he says to John through an angel, write these words. And then letters. There are seven letters proceed out of that interaction between Jesus and John and the intervening angel. So there are portions of Scripture that can't be described as anything other than dictation. I don't know. I wouldn't say that. I would say that it's inspired. And when we get to the theory that I hold, I think I'll answer that question. Good question, though. He was asking about Genesis in particular. Moses wasn't there. He also wasn't there for his death, which is described in Deuteronomy. So, you know, there's some issues that we have to face. The third view is limited inspiration. It's really somewhat the opposite of the dictation view. Essentially, the writers wrote what was on their mind and on their heart, and God chose to inspire some of those words. Now, for self-defense and for protection of their own view, they would say anything that is that in which there's a discrepancy or an apparent contradiction, obviously God didn't inspire that. This is the view that was born out of the same thing the Neo-Orthodox view was born out of, and that is rational criticism or higher criticism. Some of the Bible is inspired, indeed, some of it is not. My father-in-law used to call that Dalmatian theory. It's inspired in spots. The trouble is, somebody has to be inspired to discover which spots are inspired and which spots aren't inspired. And the final view is what I believe true to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And it is called the verbal plenary theory. Now you can invert those words, plenary verbal, that is also correct. The order in Scripture is plenary verbal. But here's what I mean. The word plenary means all, which is this word, passa. Plenary is Latin. It is a Latin translation of the Greek word passa. All or every. You read that scripture and it begins. That's the first word in that verse, verse 16. Every, all. The second word is this word, graphe. And somebody's already saying over here it's scripture. However, its non-religious meaning is simply writing. Writing. All writing. In the New Testament, however, there are times when this writing, graphe, refers to holy writing. Holy writing. And in that case, it is translated by most translations correctly, because of context, Scripture. Now, do you have any questions at this point? It's important to delineate exactly what verse 16 says. It doesn't say every thought. It says every writing. And in this case, the use of the word pasa is relative to the individual writings or the individual portions, the very words. According to BDAG, which is a lexicon, the primary lexicon used in New Testament studies, pasa translates to totality, everything, with a focus on its individual components. Every writing, so it would be justified to translate this verse, every word, and then in parenthesis, of Scripture, is God-breathed. How do we know? Because what is the next word? Graphe. Graphe, every writing. And writings that are attributed to God are God-breathed. Now, do you know that the Bible itself claims inspiration? Obviously, if you read 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, you discover that. But the Bible claims divine origin in other places as well, including, but not limited to, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Yes.
Because they are four point of view, that means the last one, verbal plenary inspiration, is a biblical point of view?
Well, I believe it is most biblical because it utilizes the very words that the writer uses to describe this inspiration, this theopneustos. He uses the word all or every, which is plenary, and he uses the word writing, which is words. So, verbal is the Latin word for graphe. In addition to the text we just read, Hebrews 1:1, you'll also find a declaration of inspiration in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Now, with respect to the Bible's claims on itself, we're going to be looking at these deeper in the next few weeks, each one of these that I'm about to highlight. But the Bible makes other claims regarding or furthering its explanation of inspiration. The Bible claims that it is necessary. It is a necessary revelation. In other words, without the Bible, without what is contained in this inspired document, God cannot be adequately known. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter 1, 23 through 25. Not only does the Bible, this inspired document, or literally documents, not only do these inspired documents claim to be necessary revelation, they also claim to be sufficient. Sufficient. In other words, they are adequate of themselves to know God. Yes, sir.
The verse, Romans 10:13-17, and then you gave 1 Peter 1:21,
actually 1:23-25. Yeah. Now, few believers have not been asked the question, what about all the places where the statements of the Bible contradict certain proven discoveries of science? Are those inspired? Now, usually when somebody asks that question, I don't immediately answer. I ask them to elaborate. What do you mean? What specific scientific discovery are you talking about that contradicts Scripture? Frankly, that usually ends the discussion. But in almost every other case, the best they can do is, well, in every other case, the best they can do is present a scientific theory. A scientific theory. Now, it's not to argue. That's not the aim. It's not to make them feel bad or to insult the questioner. But it is very interesting that we tend to take science as an authority over everything else or anything else. But is that wise? In your lifetime, just in your lifetime, have you seen science change? Settled science. Folks, experts in nutrition can't even tell us with any certainty if milk is good or bad for you, cow's milk. It was. It wasn't. What about eggs? I'm just trying to be real here. Or COVID vaccines. Do we know? We don't know. And if it's known, we don't know. Are you with me? If it's known, we don't know. I just think it requires a sort of faith in science to suggest that it's never wrong. The sort of faith, the very sort of faith that they seek to rebuke of those who believe in Scripture's inspiration. But, bearing the question, is there any evidence for the inspiration of the Bible? That's what I'd like to address for the next couple of minutes. Is there any evidence? And I'm going to use the Bible, in this argument, it's not circular reasoning, but it is considered internal evidence. In other words, it is evidence within the Bible of its inspiration. It comes from the Bible. Number one, and you'll get an understanding of what I mean by internal, not circular, reasoning. Jesus, the Lord of the Christian faith, claimed the inspiration of the Old Testament. He accepted that the Old Testament was inspired, that it was the very Word of God. You'll remember Jesus was challenged by Satan in the wilderness after his fast for 40 days. And Jesus responded by quoting the Old Testament, namely the book of Deuteronomy. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. God has said. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. God has said. And Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. God has said. And you can find all that in Luke chapter 4, verses 4 through 12. Isaiah was the book he refers to when he begins his public ministry, and he announces himself to be the Messiah. He quotes directly from Isaiah 61, verse 1. You'll find that also in Luke chapter 4. So the fact that the Lord of Christianity, more precisely, the Lord of heaven and earth, but we in the faith identify ourselves as Christians. And we are identified by others as Christians. So we're the group who acknowledge His Lordship. And the Lord of our faith declares and uses the Old Testament as the Word of God. A second piece of evidence that you find in Scripture, other than Scripture just merely naming itself inspired, is the uniqueness of the Bible. The uniqueness of the Bible. This book, the Bible, is different from every other book that's ever been written. It's unique. The Bible tells us things that no other book tells us or can tell us. The Bible alone gives us an account and revelation of God's character that agrees with and satisfies the things that are revealed in creation about Him. They're stamped, those things are stamped on our conscience. They're emblazoned in the creation, in the sunset, in the mountain range, in the placid stream. All of these things are general revelation about God, but the Scripture correlates with nature and tells us specifically about this God. The Bible alone gives us an account of man's origin. Now, obviously, other religions have documents that purport to tell about the origin of man, but no other document explains the very origin of man, the why man was created, the what went down in the creation, the theological or the ramifications of creation, the cause, the birth, the growth of sin in the creation. We all know it exists. No one has to tell us. But how and why it exists is found only in the Bible. No human composition can stand a chance at explaining these things. The Bible alone reveals and explains the necessity of Christ's incarnation, His obedience, His death, and His resurrection. If we don't have the Bible, folks, if we don't have this book, we have no way to know what all that meant. Even if we have the history of it, apart from the book, we can't understand it. Apart from the book, we can't know how to be right with God. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 through 26. Talks about how God is satisfied in His justice and righteousness by the substitutionary atonement or redemption made by Christ and imputed on us. Those are big words. It explains why God is satisfied with the death of Christ on our behalf. We could never know that. We could never understand that if God didn't reveal it, if God didn't breathe it out, explain it to us through His unique means. Another piece of evidence that you'll find within the pages of Scripture, I call it the evidence of honesty. The evidence of honesty. If this is a human book, that is, only people are behind this book, and they're behind it because they're trying to build a support for a faith that they've dreamed up, then you have to answer for the honesty that's in this book. This book tells us frankly and with no hesitation about the failures of every hero in the book except Jesus and Daniel, frankly. Nothing bad is said about Daniel. But every other hero, obviously Adam, we know about him. We know about Noah, he got drunk. Abraham was a liar and faithless. And we could go on and on and on. Every one of the judges had their weaknesses, and they're all described. The kings, every one of them had their weakness. David was a murderer. We read about it. It's not hidden. It's right there. Solomon worshipped other gods. It's right there. And we can read about every one of them. Go to the New Testament. Who's your hero in the New Testament? Was it Peter? Peter denied Jesus when challenged by a little girl. Peter challenged Jesus himself. What about Paul? Right. He persecuted followers of Jesus. The Bible is extraordinarily honest, which is all evidence that it is not created by the followers of this faith trying to build up and encourage other followers of this faith. There's a fourth piece of evidence. It's the evidence that I would call the unity of the Bible or the harmony of the Bible. The Bible was written in three different languages, Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek, by 40 different authors who lived on two separate continents over a period of more than 1,600 years. Parts of it were written in palaces. Parts of it were written in prisons. Some of it was written by well-educated men in great cities. Others parts were written by shepherds and fishermen. Parts of it were written during times of war. Other parts were written during times of pestilence and danger. And other parts during times of ecstatic joy. Those who wrote the words of Holy Scripture were from every walk of life. There were priests, there were judges, there were kings, prophets, prime ministers, herdsmen, scribes, fishermen, and soldiers. Yet despite all of those varying circumstances, varying conditions, varying workers, varying ages of time, one book with a single message is produced. Arthur W. Pink wrote in the 1960s in his little 70-page document on the inspiration of the Bible, this paragraph. Imagine 40 persons of different nationalities possessing various degrees of musical culture, visiting the organ of some great cathedral, and at long intervals of time, and without any collusion whatever, striking 66 different notes, which, when combined, yielded the theme of the greatest oratorio ever heard. Would it not show that behind these 40 different men there was one presiding master mind, one great tone master? As we listen to some great orchestra with its immense variety of instruments playing their different parts but producing melody and harmony, we realize that at the back of these many musicians there is the personality and genius of a composer. And when we enter the halls of the Divine Academy and listen to the heavenly choirs singing the song of redemption, all in perfect accord and unison, we know that it is God Himself who has written the music and put this song in their mouths. Peter puts it this way: "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men or man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And evidence number five for the inspiration of the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. And this really is the acid test of inspiration. Prophecy, as you know, is forth-telling, telling forth. Sometimes that telling forth is what we think as prophecy, telling events before they occur. God appeals to the examination of prophecy for our belief in His Word. He says, look at it. Judge by it. Deuteronomy 18, verse 22. Isaiah 41, 21 through 23. Now, soothsayers and fortune tellers and palm readers make general and vague prophecies. But the Bible is not general and vague prophecy. It's incredibly specific. The most central subject of biblical prophecy is Jesus Christ Himself. He is the theme of Old Testament prophecy. You can read about Him with specific detail in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. But there are a multitude of specific prophecies, statements made about this coming Messiah, who is Jesus, that were exactly, precisely filled. Isaiah 7, 14, He will be born of a virgin. Micah 5, 2, in Bethlehem. Anywhere there is prophecy, it is either yet to be fulfilled or it has been fulfilled. And most of prophecy has been fulfilled. So what do we make about inspiration? What difference does it make? If the Bible is inspired, well, it makes a lot of difference, folks. If the Bible is the Word of God, then its authority cannot be questioned. It's not what do you think about it, what do I think about it, what does our culture think about it. It's simply a question of what does the Bible say. Everything it says must be accepted, submitted to, obeyed. The words, the very words, the plenary, every word must be taken seriously, candidly, honestly, and faithfully interpreted. On our part, we should come to this book humbly, because it's the very Word of God. Isaiah or Samuel said what we should all say in 1 Samuel 3:9, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." So this book, being inspired, is of a divine origin. We're going to look a little bit closer, a little bit more fully next week, at how human authorship and divine activity converge to bring about the perfect Word of God under the subject, the doctrine of inerrancy. That's what we'll be looking at next week. Okay? Any questions? No, God's name is not mentioned. Well, it created problems for the development of the Old Testament canon. That was an issue among the Jews as to whether or not to include it. But the activity of God was so clear and so obvious that they ultimately chose to include it. So I think you can understand. They had the same struggle. But the content of the book showed God's activity, His involvement, His, well, sovereignty. Yeah. I mean, think about Haman. Read the book again. Think about Haman, hanged on his own gallows. I think of the young godly king. He was young and godly, named Josiah. He's prophesied some 350 years before his birth. It's simply remarkable, this book. And by the way, Scripture is very clear about it. Judge the prophet by the fulfillment. And capital punishment is to be handed to the false prophet, to the one who prophesies falsehood. So I think God submits Himself for our scrutiny. Now, yes, ma'am. This word every, we would probably say every single, because that's the focus of the word pasa. It's not just the collective in a group of things. It's not just the collective, all Scripture. It's all of Scripture, every word of Scripture. That's what I meant, and that's what is meant by plenary inspiration, every word.
Pastor, did Moses, what happened in Genesis, and then Joshua wrote about Moses' death?
I don't know. I'm going to be honest with you. I tend to believe that there was an ongoing oral history. Everybody knew it. It had been passed down from family to family. Of course, when the flood came along, a lot of stories got ended with Noah. And there he is. He's got to start it all over. But there's no evidence of anything written at that point. It's just known. And then, during Moses' time as the leader of Israel, at some point in his life, I believe he collected these into writings. Maybe he wrote them. Maybe one of his penmen wrote it, or we call it secretaries wrote it. But what went on the page, whether by the hand of Moses or under his authority, was true, without exception. Now, that doesn't mean everything in the Bible is literal. You know the difference, right? Not everything in the Bible is literal. Like Jesus said, I am the door. He didn't have hinges or knob. That's taking that literally is foolish. It's not good English to do that, or Greek, or whatever language you're studying. Taking literally passages that are intended to be literal is wise.
For example, creation. The days.
Some interpret it that way. Some don't. Some don't see them that way. And I think you as an interpreter have to discern. But I don't agree with John MacArthur in this. I do not think that viewing Genesis 1 and 2 as a story means that you don't believe the Bible. I think it's possible to see the language of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 in such a way that you understand they are two different kinds of writings. I think they are. I think they're clearly two different kinds of writings. You can detect it in English as well as in Hebrew. Genesis 1 is very systematic, structured, goes day to day. Genesis 2 tells the same story, but it doesn't do it that way. It doesn't do it that way. And when you try to make the two of them fit together, it's a struggle. That's all I'm saying. I'm not saying I agree with that. I'm saying I see it. And I think we've got to be careful. So what somebody says is literal, another person might not see as literal, and I don't think you become a heretic at that point. I do think you better have a good reason to not take something literally. You better have a good reason. And if you don't have a good reason, then just say, hey, God said it, let him sort it out. God said it, let him sort it out. I'm going to believe everything there is to be believed in his word. Any other questions? Those are good questions. Any others? Yes, sir. Very well could have, and it only because I knew this was coming next, did it not? In fact, most apologetics does have a unit of on the authenticity of the Bible. I don't punish my wife like that.
You know, we all grow up learning science, and we all take it for granted what we learned is true. And more and more as I look at this stuff, you realize maybe it's not so true. Maybe the Bible's more true than the science.
I don't want to create any conspiracy mentality, but I think we just need to degree a dose of honesty with ourselves that science, some of it is settled. Gravity. Settled.
Well, Pastor, if you think about it, the world is round. Job, we saw what Job heard from the Lord, how the world hung on its own. But back then, what did science say? It was straight. And there was a gentleman that wanted to prove that wasn't the case.
And you know what's interesting is, relative to human history, it wasn't that long ago. It wasn't that long ago that
science said there was nothing, or that somebody was holding up the earth.
Well, actually, that wasn't the case.
Yes, sir.
Is the inspiration part up there, is that the basis for a lot of the Bible, books of the Bible, like the Apocrypha and stuff that have been not accepted?
Yes. Yes, yes. There's a great deal of misunderstanding, and I think the Catholic Church has taken some bruising from the Protestant Church over this, and it's not acceptable. We should know better. But the Catholic Church never suggested that the apocryphal books were equal to the canonical books. That is why they kept them separate. But they included them in their Bibles for the sake of historical placement and understanding. And frankly, Protestants use them as much as Catholics use them for verification purposes. Because even though they do not rise to the level of inspiration, they do give us information that we might not otherwise have. And an apocryphal book is quoted in the Bible, in the book of Jude. Okay, there are two categories. There's apocryphal books, and those are books that we would say are probably authentic. In other words, the claimed authorship in them is the real authorship. They just don't rise to the level of inspiration. And then there is what's called pseudepigrapha, P-S-E-U-D-E-pigrapha. Pigrapha. And these are documents that are forgeries. The Gospel of Thomas is a forgery. There's a Gospel of Judas. These are forgeries. And the New Testament church, not only the New Testament church, but Roman civilization itself looked very skeptically. In fact, they frowned deeply on this kind of dishonesty. There are a lot of recent papers. When people claim that books of the New Testament are not authentic, for instance, 2 Peter, Ephesians, many people don't, most scholars do not accept the authorship of those two books. And there and several others in the New Testament. But they claim that what they are is they are pseudepigraphal. That is, somebody claiming to be Paul put his name on the book. Somebody claiming to be Peter put his name on the book. And the reason they come to these conclusions that they are not authentic is because of, in every case, it is some kind of internal evidence. They say that the vocabulary doesn't always match what is known to be Pauline or Petrine, the word structure, the sentence structure. But you know what's amazing? You can take two documents that are accepted, that are clearly Pauline, put them side by side, and they will have the same discrepancy numbers. They will have the same disagreement on vocabulary words. But we don't have any question that Paul wrote both of them. It's phenomenal how often those who claim that the books that were accepted into the canon don't belong there fail on their own tests. So if it's in the book, folks, if it's in the book, you can trust it belongs there. It was never popular to accept known falsehood. Never. And I don't believe for a moment that the early church had any more tolerance for dishonesty than we do. I just don't believe that. And the argument, well, it's the Catholic Church doing that. There wasn't any other church, people. It was just the church. That's all there was. Okay? Apocrypha.
Are those just historical Jewish books?
Yes. And they would be affixed to the Old Testament. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together. How grateful we are that you chose to reveal yourself. Both through your word and through your son. And each points to the other as absolute truth. We thank you for the confidence we can have because you revealed yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.